And as you're being seated, I'd like you to get your Bibles now and turn to the book of Ephesians with me, to one verse this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin if you find that helpful in following along. We're going to be considering this morning the subject of biblical principles of parenting. One short verse will be our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And let's again give our careful hearing to God's word now. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is the Word of God. The raising of children is at the same time one of the most challenging, but also one of the most gratifying of all experiences that God calls His people to engage in. I was an expert on parenting and what other people should do in the raising of their children until I had my own. And with each passing year and with each new phase that Elka and I go through as parents, we are further humbled and we increasingly find ourselves relying less and less on our own feeble skills as parents, and more on the great and grand promises of God concerning His grace to us and to our children. And yet, since it is the case that God not only gives us great and grand promises concerning our children, but He also gives us very helpful and practical parental instruction and advice, we need to know those practical things as well as the promises that God has given us. In fact, just as it is when we consider the relationship between faith and works, that is, that works follow faith as the evidence and the fruit of true faith in Christ, so it is with practical parenting and the promises of God. That is to say, when we understand the promises of God concerning our children rightly, when we understand rightly what those promises are, the practical parenting principles will be increasingly manifested in our families. Now, while this particular admonition here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 is directly addressed to fathers, and dads usually are the primary disciplinarians in the home, biblically, there is not really such a hard and fast delineation that would lead us to make a categorical statement such as it is only the father that disciplines the children while mothers take care of them in other ways. We just don't have that neat demarcation in the Bible. Indeed, we should probably understand the address to fathers here at the beginning of verse 4, maybe not entirely, but more along the lines of Paul's addresses to his brothers in Christ, which normally mean his brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, the primary shoe here is probably for fathers, but really this is applicable to parents in general. And so this instruction here is inclusive of both parents, though we might say the shoe will probably mostly fit on the foot of the fathers. And so with those words of introduction, let's consider some biblical principles of parenting that are taught in this passage. Notice Paul begins here by addressing parents and particularly fathers in what he says here, and He's making the point that we are to view ourselves, first of all, and this is the first principle, we are to view ourselves as instruments in God's hand for good for our children and not emperors in our homes. And so the first principle, again, to have clearly in mind is that you are an instrument. You are not an emperor. One of the great promises that the Lord makes to us in regard to our children is that He will be a God to us and our children. And in that promise, then, there is the precluding of the idea that we as parents are the gods of our homes. There is one God, and there is one King, and it is not you, and it is not me. And until we get this straight, we will get our parenting all wrong. Children are the Lord's possession, and they are entrusted to our care. We are stewards when we are parents. We are stewards with a trust that He has granted to us for a time. But all mankind is ultimately His, made in His image, and every soul is ultimately answerable to Him. They are not answerable ultimately to you or to me. Indeed, in a most graphic and disturbing passage from the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord makes this abundantly clear. He rebukes Israel, His people, saying in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21, "You took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire?" You see, because our children are ultimately the Lord's and individually answerable to Him, this means that they are their own unique persons. They will be gifted and they will be graced in certain ways that may be different than what we wish they were. But we must give way to how God made them and not impose on them our will. In fact, our great hope and aim in the raising of our children should be that the will of God, which He has ordained for them, is fulfilled in and through their lives. In his commentary on this passage, John Stott, former Anglican minister, wonderful commentator, he quotes from the 1950s novel, American novel, Giant, which is the story of the Texan Jordan Benedict, who owns a 2.5 million acre cattle ranch in Texas. And at one point in the story, this Jordan Benedict is furious because his infant son, Jordy, aged 3, doesn't like horses. When little Jordy is set on a horse all dressed up as a cowboy, Jordy starts crying and asks that he can be taken down. Well, his father is disgusted and says, "I rode before I could walk." "All right," responds his wife, Leslie. "That was very cute, but that was you. This is another person. Maybe he doesn't like horses." "He's a Benedict," his father retorts, "and I'm going to make a horseman out of him if I have to tie him to do it." "You've been playing God so long, you think you run the world." "I run the part of it that's mine." "He's not yours. And he's not mine. He's not yours. He's yours and mine. In fact, he's not even ours. He's himself." You see, it's not about us and our kingdom. It's not about our own personal empire, but it's about God and His will, His kingdom for us and our children. Parents are instruments in His hand to mold and shape His children into what He has ordained them to be. We are not within our rights if we think that our children should be just like us, liking whatever we like, doing whatever we like to do. We are not called to fashion them into our image, but to be a major part of the Lord's work of fashioning them into His own image. Notice that the verse begins with a call to fathers, parents. But it ends, and in the Greek it's the final word, it ends with the reminder that we are to be instructed, we are to be instructing them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the Lord is the final aim of that verse. So you are not the emperor. You are an instrument. And if you have been running your home like it is your empire, you need to repent. And along these lines, then, it brings us to a second point. And that is, you are to be disciplined when you discipline. You are to be disciplined when you discipline. One of the great overarching concerns of this passage, is constraint in parenting. Constraint in parenting. And in the ancient world, this would have been absolutely radical. You see, in the Roman Empire, the father had absolute say and absolute power over his family and over his children. With the rise of the new atheists, we constantly hear this absolutely false idea that the Old Testament, God in the Old Testament, granted the parents the right to kill their disobedient children. It's absolutely not true. In fact, the right for fathers to kill their children was a right granted by the pagan, supposedly enlightened, Roman government. It was a right given to families and to fathers called patria potestas. In other words, the power of the parent or the father's power. The scholar William Barclay explains it for us. A Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and he could punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his own children. Paul is diametrically opposed to that which was going on in his own culture, and he is directly teaching against that. Rather, Paul is saying that you have no right to harm your children and to be harsh with them, but rather you must be self-controlled and you must be self-disciplined if you're going to properly discipline your children. Indeed, it is a hypocritical irony of the worst kind to be angrily disciplining your children for their lack of self-control while you yourself are unconstrained and you have no self-control, you have no self-discipline while you're disciplining them. And thus the implication is that we are to be gentle, we are to be loving, we are to be gracious, we are to be firm, we are to be consistent, we are to be humble, we are to be disciplined in our discipline of our children, as those who are ourselves under the gracious, loving, consistent discipline of our Father who is in heaven. If you are self-controlled, if you are calm, if you are peaceful, if you are loving, if the Spirit of God is working self-discipline in you, then your call for self-discipline in your children will be heard as sincere. And it will be effective within your children, which then leads to a third principle that I want us to consider from this passage this morning. And that is, you are to discipline them. You are not to destroy them. You are to discipline them. You are not to destroy them. Our discipline of our children is ultimately to reflect God's discipline of His children. And so when Paul begins giving this parental instruction to fathers here in chapter 6, we must not forget that he has already spoken much about God the Father throughout this letter. And those characteristics of God the Father should inform a father's discipline in the way he deals with his children. I'd like you to turn back to chapter 1 for a minute and just follow me very briefly through each of the chapters as we see the context within which Paul brings up this instruction. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Paul writes, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So from the very first words of the letter, we learn that grace and peace and blessing flow from our Father in heaven. And therefore, those are to be characteristics of the parenting and disciplining of our children. Turn to chapter 2, verse 18 for a minute. Chapter 2, verse 18. Through Him, that is Jesus, through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. We have access to the Father. That is, even though God is high and lifted up, He is one that we have access to. He is approachable. He receives us to Himself, and therefore fathers are to be approachable to their children. Our children should feel a freedom to come into our presence and to talk with us and to know that they will always be received by us, because they are our children, and we are their parents. Turn to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Because if you think that this idea of the fatherhood of God being the model of our parenting is a stretch, then notice next what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family, in other words, every fatherhood, that's the literal word there, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, this isn't moralism. This is theology. In fact, it's biblical theology. But let me say just a couple more things on this to make it clear. First off, this passage is saying that the very notion, the very institution of fatherhood is derived from the fatherhood of God. The family is an institution that flows directly from the Godhead. So it is a one-way street. The reality of the human family comes from the reality of the Godhead. And secondly, in saying that, we are not saying that we are to look to human fathers and then project that image back onto God. That would be creating God in our own image. But rather, we are to look at fatherhood as one of derivation, God's fatherhood is the substance and the reality behind the reality of human fatherhood. He made us in His image. That's the direction it goes. Turn to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here Paul emphasizes this point of God's fatherhood in verses 5 and 6, saying that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, he is making the point that the fatherhood of God is the norm of all parental authority and practice. God's fatherhood is over all. There's not anything that is outside of the authority of the fatherhood of God. And that would include our own families and our own parenting. And therefore, the call upon us all is to be, and turn to chapter 5 for this, the call upon us all is to be filled with the Spirit, as Paul says in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Notice in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul speaks to parents, when Paul speaks to fathers in our passage here in chapter 6, verse 4, notice he does so in the context of what he has taught us about the fatherhood of God in each preceding chapter. And all of that previous doctrine and all of that practice concerning God the Father is to determine the type of discipline that earthly parents engage in with their children. And thus the idea of the stern, harsh disciplinarian becomes less and less tenable. And the model of peaceful, loving, gracious, accessible parenting becomes more and more clear to us. But lest I be misunderstood, let me say clearly that this does not then mean that we should never spank our children. But rather it means, frankly, that we will. But in our corporal or our physical discipline, we will not be aiming at destroying children. We will be aiming at true godly discipline. Paul is calling for parents to bring their children up in the discipline of the Lord. And therefore, it must be discipline that actually reflects the very discipline that the Father exercises towards us. There's got to be a connection. There's got to be a similarity there. And when we consider how God disciplines us, we have to acknowledge that God sometimes spanks us. His discipline is not pleasant at the moment, but it is for our own good. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 12 with his quote of Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. Paul goes on, or the writer of the Hebrews, I actually think Paul wrote Hebrews, but no one else does, or no one else today does. Paul goes on and to speak about this truth, and he gives us a wonderful principle to guide our discipline as we reflect on how the Lord disciplines us. Speaking of earthly fathers, he says, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Did you see that in the passage there? If our discipline is to reflect the Lord's discipline, we need to be disciplining our children for their good, not merely according to what seems best to us. In a word, your aim in discipline is to see righteousness and holiness and growth and grace in your children. In other words, your discipline should aim at Christ-likeness. And thus, you are not called to beat them down. You are not called to break them as if they are some kind of horse that needs to be broken. You're not trying to destroy them or the unique way that God made them. That is not true discipline. True godly biblical discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And this then brings us to consider very briefly a fourth principle, which is you are to instruct, not merely insist. You are to instruct, not merely insist. I stand before you and have to admit that one of the most humbling and convicting cries that I have heard from my own kids is that I am demanding obedience of them on something that they do not know how to do and that I have never taken the time to show them how to do. I'm insisting on something that I have never instructed them in. And they are right to protest, and I am wrong to think that I am parenting rightly when I keep on insisting on certain behaviors that I have never explained why, I have never demonstrated it in my own life, nor have I patiently instructed them in the way to go about it. And what a frustration that has to be to them. Children need to be patiently taught the right and the good and the beautiful because it doesn't just come natural to them. And this is one of the places of great failings in many homes. We insist because we don't instruct. And the reason why we fail here is because instruction takes time. And it is much harder than insisting. Indeed, we think that simply because we have shown them once how to do something or told them the right way to think or act, that we have done our duty of instructing. But congregation, just look at yourself. Look at yourself and how often the Lord has to keep teaching us and retelling us to do the same thing over and over again. If we would but reflect on God's graciousness and His patience and His discipline and His consistency of His instruction to us, that should shape and influence the way we think about carefully and consistently training our children. God graciously repeats His instructions and His admonitions, and we are to do the same with our children. And though there's much more to say here, for the sake of time, it needs to be understood that since the ultimate aim of disciplining and instructing our children is growth in grace and Christ-likeness, the main way that we consistently teach and train them then is by our example. You want them to speak kindly about others? Do you? You want them to be self-controlled and self-disciplined in their lives? Are you? You want them to have a fervent love for the Lord and to walk in His ways? Do you have this love for Him? Are you walking in His ways? As it has been said 1,000 times over and more, our actions speak louder than our words. Our kids aren't dumb, and they will spot a fraud in their home quicker than you can bark out an order to them to do something that you yourself are not doing. Again, a main concern of Paul's instruction here is that we do not frustrate our children in our parenting of them and cause them to be angry. The root of bitterness is very dangerous, and many a child has been provoked by his own or her own parents to walk away from the right and the good and the godly path because their parents made it so unpleasant. Jesus said in John 10, verses 10 and 11, that he came so that his sheep may have life and have it abundantly. And then he spoke those glorious saving words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." We are not being called to do a work of redemption and salvation for our children like Jesus did for them. But the example of self-sacrifice is clearly something we are called to emulate as Christian parents. And this point then brings us to a final principle that is inseparable from biblical parenting, and that is that you are to lead them to the Lord, not lord it over them. You are to lead them to the Lord, not lord it over them. The ultimate goal of our parenting is to lead our children to Christ. And we do this by teaching them that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. More important than the ties of our immediate earthly family are the bonds of fellowship and the communion of the saints and the family of God. If we lord it over our children, acting as though we are their emperor and not the Lord's instrument, acting as though it is all about us and our kingdom and not the kingdom of God, we will be drawing them away from Him. Did you hear me in that? If you try and you try to beat into your children and you try to lord it over them and you act like an emperor, you will be drawing them away from the Lord. You cannot be demanding a worship of yourself in the home as if you were the Lord, you were the emperor, you were the God, and expect your children to then bow down and worship the one living and true God. And make no mistake about it, you will not be drawing them closer to yourself. No matter how hard you try to lord it over them and keep them under your pretended lordship. The turning of the hearts of our children to us and the power for our children to submit to us in love as their parents is a supernatural work of God alone. Indeed, the great and final promise of the Old Testament, which speaks of really the final words of the Old Testament, and speaks of John the Baptist preparing the way for the day of Jesus Christ and His redeeming life and death and resurrection. The final words of the Old Testament are, "And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Do you want your children to love you and to obey you? Then don't lord it over them. Turn them to the Lord. Only the power of God can change them and transform them and turn them, their hearts to you and yours to them. A commentator named Dale puts it, "Parents should care more for the loyalty of their children to Christ than for anything besides, more for this than for their health, their intellectual vigor and brilliance, their material prosperity, their social position, their exemption from great sorrows and great misfortunes." Lead your children by your parental discipline and your example, exercised in love, lead them to Jesus Christ, the Lord. If that is your aim, then your parenting will be ultimately shaped by and influenced by that aim. Don't lord it over them. Turn them, point them, pray them to the Lord. In The intent of the sermon is not for you to look over your life and try to make it fit and say, I do all of this, and try to justify your current mode or your past ways. I think we have a lot to repent of and ask forgiveness for as parents. It is a very difficult area that God calls us to. And the word that I want to leave you with this morning is that it is ultimately God's promise and it is ultimately God's will that determines the lives of our children. There is a great mystery here that cannot be explained. We see it throughout the lives of families in the Old Testament. And we see it within our own families and the church of the New Testament. And that is that God has His purpose and His will that He is working out with our children. And as He works out His will and purpose, it sometimes takes us through the most difficult experiences and pain that we will ever know in this life. Why He allows some of our children to walk away from the faith for a time, or even in some cases forever, is something that we will not have a satisfactory answer for until we come into the eternal state. We have His will clearly before us, though, as parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Pray for them. Exemplify a child of God to them. Love them. Be gracious to them. Discipline them. Admonish them. Repent and ask them for forgiveness when it is needed. But ultimately, the condition of our children's souls is a thing that God alone controls. The secret things, as we learn in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The only hope for them and the only hope for us and the only hope for anyone in this world is that they come to see their sin as separating them from God and to see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the Savior for their sin. And so we pray for ourselves. We pray for our children. And we pray for all that we know, that they might come to a place wherein they cast themselves upon the mercy of God offered in Jesus Christ. And friend, if you're here this morning and you have not done this yet today, may today be the day of salvation for you. May you cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that we have the privilege to call upon You as Father and be, in reality, Your children. And Father, we stand or we sit here before You as a congregation and we ask You to forgive us. You know our weaknesses and You know our sin. You have called us to a certain standard, which is ultimately to love and to care and to discipline and to raise our children in reflection of how You love and care and discipline and raise us as Your children. And oh God, we confess we fall far short of that standard. And we plead with You not merely for mercy on our own souls and for forgiveness for our deficiencies and our transgressions, but we plead that You might, in spite of our own failings, pour out your grace and mercy on our children. That you would look upon them kindly, that we could stand before you and plead those covenant promises that you said you'd be a God to us and our children, and that you might, in spite of ourselves, be kind and gracious to our kids and bring them into union with Jesus Christ. So, Father, we plead that you might do that great work this morning. Please, those who have walked away, those who are not yet solidly walking in Christ, we plead with you that you would bring them in a saving way to yourself through Jesus. Father, we pray for ourselves. Enable us to continue to draw strength from Christ and to go regularly to the fount of grace, to confess our sins, because you are faithful and you are just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is our propitiation, that your wrath has been satisfied upon him. We do pray these things this morning in his name. Amen.